Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming out tonight. And we are in Joshua chapter 6. If you have your framework books, we've kind of stopped looking at our framework books, but you may want to have a framework. Anybody have their framework books with them, okay? Otherwise, everybody just brought their Bibles, you know. Yeah.
You want to start doing that, we'll bring it.
Well, it's just, yeah, we should. We just got some maps right here, and then, of course, there's going to be like one or two times for each book that we go through or look at different things. And also even in the back of your Bibles, you're going to have a map that we maybe go look at. But here's what we've got. I want to do this first, kind of get something drawn up here as far as the details of what we're looking at. Here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River right here. The Israelites came across from the land of the Ammonites over on this side. They came across right here, and they're camping at Gilgal. So this would be Gilgal. Jericho is going to be right here. We'll just put Jericho here. Ai, no one really knows where Ai is at. There's some ideas. There's several candidates, small villages from this time. We're going to put Ai right here. There's no one's real sure what it is. But as we go up here, we're going to have Shechem is going to be in this area. And then you're going to have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We'll put Ebal up here, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim right here. And Shechem will be sitting in between there. We're going to talk about that tonight. In between Jericho and Ai, or just south of here, this is going to be a town or a place called the Gibeonites. And this is their location. In fact, that city, we know where that's at. It's right by the high place of Geba, which is 7 miles now out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right here. 7 miles away. Remember, this is occupied by, Jerusalem is occupied by the Canaanites or the Jebusites at this time. It's 7 miles away. There's a high spot right here, which is going to be a place of worship. When Samuel anoints Saul, that's going to be right here at the high place of Gibeah, or the Gibeah of God. The city of the Gibeonites is right there beside it. I mean, it's just like right at the base of the hill, right at the base of the high place. You can just look right into the city. So that's where that's at. And between Shechem and Gibeon is a place right here called Shiloh. And that these are some of the places. This is where the tabernacle is going to be set up at Shiloh. When Shiloh is destroyed by the Philistines, the tabernacle or the remains of the tabernacle are going to just gravitate towards this high place of Geba or Gibeah right here, where that's again where Samuel's going to minister. That's going to be even Solomon is going to come up here before the tabernacle or temple is built. That is where he's going to have the vision from God. He's going to offer thousands of sacrifices, and God's going to come to him and ask him a question. You know, what do you want? You know, and he's going to say, I need wisdom. That's going to take place here at this high place, and then he's going to leave there and build the temple there in Jerusalem. So even in David's time, David will also have in Jerusalem, will have the tabernacle, will have a tent in Jerusalem set up here, but the priests and the Levites will be officiating yet here at this high place. So when the tabernacle is destroyed at Shiloh, they lose many things, but the priesthood and everything gravitates towards the high place of Geba, which is right where the Gibeonites are going to come from. But nonetheless, we're over here at Gilgal. The reason I mentioned Ebal and Gerizim and Shechem is this is where, we've mentioned this earlier, this is where Moses told them they're going to renew the covenant. They're going to divide their tribes up, and half of them are going to stand on this side of Ebal and the other half on this side of Geba, and they're going to, Mount Gerizim, and they're going to pronounce the curses and the blessings of the law and kind of renew the covenant here at this place of Shechem. Now realize, once again, Shechem, this is a Canaanite high place of worship that even when Abraham came to the land, he stopped here to worship. Jacob is going to pass by here. There's going to be worship going on there. The Canaanites use this as a high place, and apparently what just takes place in archaeology, we find this, is if there's ever a religious center or a place of worship, it tends to stay a place of worship. Just like Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah was at, that is where Abraham offered Isaac. It appears that's where Melchizedek was a priest of that area. And sure enough, it remained or became a high place of worship even in, you know, Solomon's day. That's where the temple was built. And now today in our culture, it's no longer got the temple, but what does it have there? It's got the Dome of the Rock, and it's got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's still a place of worship. So a tendency is, whenever there's a place of worship, it tends to stay a place of worship. Shiloh is being excavated right now. We've been there twice. Tony and I have been. And first time, it was just a field. And there was kind of some rock formation. We took some pictures, kind of estimated where we thought the tabernacle could be. We went back in 2012, and they had begun excavating, and they actually had dug down to the days of the tabernacle, and they were excavating. And they were realizing at that time as they excavated that this wasn't a normal town. This wasn't a residential neighborhood. This Shiloh, it was some kind of a center of worship of some... It wasn't just like... It didn't have your typical homes. It had a lot of... like oil and things that would be brought in as far as a sanctuary worship, they located there at Shiloh. So they are excavating that now. Well, anyway, that's kind of the map we're looking at. Jericho or Joshua and his Israelites are here at Gilgal, the place of the circle. That's where they piled up the stones. They're going to be there for a long time. Even in the book of Judges, they're going to write about that those stones are still piled up there. They're going to now head over to Jericho in chapter 6. On your notes or on the book, the framework book, if you have it, I just want to look at page 103. And at page 103, I've got the diagram of the wall of Jericho. And again, there was a retaining wall that you can see in the picture. You can see it if you go there. You can see the retaining wall of the rock that is still there. The mud brick wall was built on top of it. So the retaining wall supported a mud brick wall. And there was a couple of them. And you see the diagram kind of explaining that. Joshua, when he comes in here, there's going to be this first entrance, this entrance campaign against Jericho we're going to read about tonight. It's going to be, we'll call it the entrance campaign. This is going to be about a five-year battle, five-year series of battles. There's going to be an entrance campaign. From here, they're then going to go on the central campaign, which we're going to read about tonight if I get making progress here. They'll have a central campaign, and that's, you can see the cities are identified here on some maps. We'll read through those and how he marches through there, especially going through some places like Lachish is mentioned. Hebron is mentioned. Eglon is mentioned. After this, he's going to go from the central campaign. He's going to go into a southern campaign and take some cities there. And he's pretty much the entrance, the central, and the southern campaign takes this part of the land. He's then going to march north across the valley, the Jezreel Valley, and head up to a place called Hazor, which is a great archaeological site today. We've been there a couple times. Amon Ben Tur is excavating it, and no doubt, he is convinced, and it is pretty easy sale, that he is excavating Canaanite Hazor and the destruction. They found the Canaanite palace there. There's the burn layers are there. And what took place, it was a flagrant, not flagrant, is that a good word? A huge fire, as I'm trying to think of a better word for it. Conflagration is the word I'm trying to think of. Because in the palace, they had oil, vats of oil sitting around that they'd use for either their bodies, or they'd use some of the oil. They'd use it for cooking, or they'd use it for worship. But there's vats of oil in a palace that was lined with wood, you know, the paneling, wood paneling. And when Joshua set fire to this, all the book of Joshua says is Joshua burnt Hazor, which was the capital of the Canaanite cities up here. And that's, when that palace goes up, glazed the mud bricks, turned them to glass. It got so hot in this palace. And he's excavating that. We could see the burn layers while we were there. We can see the sanctuaries or where their altars were at. But anyway, Hazor is a great site of excavation. The one thing that Amon Ben Tur was looking for, and he talked about it while we were there, and he's continuing to look for it, we haven't heard anything, is they're looking, trying to find the archive. There's letters from other archives that have been found in other cities from this time, and they show correspondence with Hazor. Letters had come from Hazor. And they know because this was the center of the Canaanites. They had the palace there. They had the temple there. It was one of the major cities. described in the Bible and archaeologically proven that way. They know there has to be an archive there of the cuneiform, the clay tablets, the cuneiform writings. And he's looking for that. And when he finds that, it's like finding, again, you know, the library. It's like finding all of the correspondence. It answers many questions. You get histories. You get records of who was king. You have all kinds of information. And he's looking for that. They have found a few small fragments with writing, with the cuneiform writing on it, you know, the wedge-shaped writing that comes from the from out east. But they're actually looking for that archive. Once they find that, who knows what kind of new revelations we'd find when they find that. But anyway, they've got the entrance campaign, the central campaign, the southern campaign. Then they go up for the northern campaign. And that's some of those maps are there in the framework book as we look at that. If you look on page 104, I was talking about Hazor, please. Page 104, the very top picture. We're standing up on top of the city looking down at one of the gates, the gate system there. And right in there is the entrance to the upper city. And that would be the Canaanite gate system. There's a handle of a part of a clay jar I found there. There's a six-chamber gate, the third picture there. That was built by in the days of Solomon. So when Israel occupied this, they built their six-chamber gate. And then that fourth picture is a picture of Tony standing by the six-chamber gate, and they got the division. Okay, well, let's go to Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading this. Joshua chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. I'll pray and then we'll start. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the history that you've recorded for us. We thank you for the truth that you preserved for us. We do ask that we would take these things into consideration as we look at our own lives at this time in history, that we would compare your word with our own lives, that we'd compare the world at this time with the world that we live in, that we'd find your guidance, that we'd find your truth, and we'd follow your spirit and live an obedient life that is powerful and effective, that bears testimony to you at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in this country and ask that we would take full advantage of it as we pursue you and the plans you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look in your Bibles, Joshua chapter 6, that's the campaign there at the entrance campaign with Jericho. Chapter 7, that's Achan's sin. We're going to, you know, talk about that here, just touch on that. Then Ai is going to be destroyed. That's the second city, a small city, should have been a fairly easy battle, you know the story. They have to go back and destroy that. They set up kind of like a little bit of a retreat, makes it look like they're fleeing, and they come back and take the city and burn it. And then if you look at middle of chapter 8, verse 30, it says, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. So now he's going to come up here. They're going to have that renewing of the vows there at Sechem, at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception. That's coming up here out of these people. They see what takes place in Ai. They see what took place in Jericho. They're just right there. I mean, they're just a few miles away. And they come over and see exactly where they live. And they get a treaty with the Israelites, which they shouldn't have. Then chapter 10 is the central campaign. And as we go through, you look in verse 3. So Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, and you guys will recognize that. The king of Jerusalem is Adonai Zedek, and that should be familiar to you because who was the previous king that we know of from the days of Abraham in Genesis was Melchizedek. Same title, same name. So it's Adonai Zedek. In Jerusalem, appealed to the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, and says, come, we're going to go up here and we're going to fight the Gibeonites. And that's when the Gibeonites come and get help, and Joshua comes over and destroys those. Now, Jerusalem is not taken. The king is defeated, but they do not take the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it does appear there that it's overrun at some point in Joshua's day, but they don't do anything with it, and the Jebusites come back and rebuild it so that David has to take it again a couple hundred years later. So they do burn it, defeat it, and just leave it, and don't come back to it, and the Jebusites rebuild it. Chapter 10, verse 29, the southern campaign, that's down here, you got a list of them, going from Libna to Lachish, to Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, all these, they go down here and take these southern cities. And then chapter 11 is the northern campaign, when Jabin, chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Joab, king of Madon, and the kings of Shimron, and they begin to get their correlation up here, realizing we've lost this part of the country, and they're going to start defending the northern part. And Joshua marches right up, right straight into Hazor, attacks it, and burns it to the ground. And there's not much detail. If you go back to verse chapter 11, verse 10, at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor, which is about 200 acres, and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of these kingdoms. It was the capital of that area. Everyone in it, they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burnt up Hazor itself. Boom. And that is documented, what took place. But that's all we know. That's all it says. We'd like to have more details of that battle. But basically, he turned back. They drove, attacked all the kings that they got together, drove them out, turned back, and attacked the capital city, 200 acres, and burned it to the ground. When you get into Hazor again, you get into that palace area, there's statues. There's Egyptian statues there. There's statues of kings or their gods, their deities, that have been heated up to a tremendous temperature and then just shattered. They're little tiny pieces that they've put together like a jigsaw puzzle, that whoever came in here into Hazor, which apparently was Joshua, matches the time and everything, said the place got so hot that they were just going through and just smashing things and just destroying everything that was left there. And eventually then Israel is going to settle there. But let's go back to chapter 6. That's kind of what we're looking at here. Chapter 6 through 11, these major campaigns. So here we go, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. They know they're there. They obviously watched it. Again, as you look at this, we talked about this last time we were together. Jericho can see the Jordan River. You can see across the Jordan River, and you can see a mass of people. If there's Israelites over there, you can see them crossing the Jordan River. You can see them camping. You can see their movements, and you can see them moving up towards your city. And so they know that they're in trouble. They've been waiting for them to come across there for some, 40 years. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the peoples give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now, there has been excavation done here extensively at Jericho, and there's been a difference of reports. Catherine Kenyon, when she came out earlier in the 1900s, she says that this place had been destroyed long before Joshua got there, and that there was not even a city there. That her work has been re-examined, and it's pretty clear that there was a city of Jericho here, especially when you consider how accurate the Bible is and other records. They're not used to just making up cities and making up battles. There's so many things documented in the scriptures that are confirmed archaeologically that now another guy, Bryant Wood, I believe is his name, they've done some other dating on this, and they come up very close to the same time period as Jericho. It's not a slam dunk like we'd like it to be as far as being an exact date, but there's enough, if we'd say like the minimalist idea that the Bible's not accurate, that they're kind of that kind of a scientific approach to it that's almost against Scripture. And it's not very scientific in many cases. It's more of a philosophical approach. There's enough of that stuff out there that kind of helps, not helps, but it kind of slows down the dating and the confirming of this, because there's scholars arguing about it. But what they do find in Jericho, as we've said before, when they found Jericho, it was not starved out. It was not, in a sense, it wasn't surrounded and starved out for 2 years. There was grain. It was at the right time of year, the time of the harvest. The harvest had just been brought in. The stage of flooding was happening. So all this time period, the details of the story match what they find there. It was a unique fall. The walls, as they fell, they weren't like knocked in. And again, this is something that they can tell. The walls collapsed. There was some kind of, we'll call it an earthquake. They're going to march around. They're going to shout. God's going to make the walls fall down. They weren't battered in like when you go to Masada, or you go to even see certain places like in Jerusalem when you have like the Roman siege of Jerusalem or the Babylonian siege. You can see a bunch of arrowheads that still remain from the Babylonians. You can see where the walls were broken in. You can see the burn damage as they came in and tried to take this wall right here. The wall is going to fall down. There's going to be, it's going to appear to be an earthquake that's going to shake. The walls are going to come down, and they're going to go up and over the pile. They're going to go up and over the pile of walls that just collapsed. And that's what they find there. They don't find them battered in. They don't find them starved out. They don't find your typical siege like you would. You find a group of people that had surrounded the city at the right time, waiting for the earthquake to knock the walls over, and they went in and plundered the city. Wait, I said the word plundered. They didn't plunder the city. That's the other thing that's interesting, is when people would go into these cities, if there was anything left, if there was grain left, they would take the grain for their troops. This city was burnt with everything in place. This place was not plundered. Chapter 7, something was plundered. Achan is going to take something out of the city, and that's going to cause some problems in its own self. The word we're looking for is in chapter 6, verse 17. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted. The word in the NIV is devoted. It is the word H-E-R-E-M in the Hebrew. It's harem. It means total destruction, total dedication. It's supposed to be completely dedicated to the Lord. It's like it's a type of the first fruits. This is the first city that they're going to fight. So everything in that city is dedicated to God. If they will give God the first fruits of their invasion, God will give them success the rest of the way. And they will plunder these other cities. They will take the grain. They will take, in fact, God's told them, you'll live in houses you didn't build. You'll have VCRs that you didn't make. You're going to have all these things. But at Jericho, you've got to leave everything on the ground. You can't take it. It's going to be devoted. And the word you're looking for there again is in chapter 6, verse 17, devoted. It's the word harem. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it, the ram's horn. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. Now, why this has taken place, there's several stories in the Bible that I teach through, and yet I don't feel like I really nail it like I should. You know, one of the stories I've talked to you about is the story of Isaac being offered on Mount Moriah by Abraham. It's like I can tell the story, I can talk about the story, but I just feel like I'm missing something in my presentation. You know, it's a foreshadowing of the cross, but it's like there's so many things that just don't, I don't want to say it doesn't make sense. I just feel like there's much more going on in that story than I'm able to wrap my mind around. And here's the same thing. We all know they're going to take the ark. The priest is going to have the ark out in front. Behind that is going to be seven priests. They're going to have the trumpets or the horns. Have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it and order the people advance and march around the city. Why? And why? I mean, you're going to march around. There's going to be an earthquake. It's going to fall down. But why do it once every day for 6 days? Why do it in this order? And there's something going on. I mean, there's reasons for it that, you know, I may not be able to understand, or we may come to light as time goes on. But one thing I do notice in this, and we've talked about it, especially when you go through the book of Revelation, is when you talk about God's judgment coming, there's those seven angels with the seven trumpets, and they come out and they precede the arrival of the ark. And it's almost like you got, whenever they'd carry the ark, there'd always be the priest that would carry the ark, similar to what Ezekiel saw. When Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he saw he saw the wheels within the wheels of the cherubim that were carrying this throne, this sea of glass that was that supported the throne. So it's almost as if the ark, again, this is my own, you know, I'm just going to try to say, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the Ark of the Covenant had, you know, the acacia rods covered with gold that were supported by a priest. There's four priests, one on each corner. And then this would be the cherubim up here with the presence of the Lord would be manifest on the Ark of the Covenant. That's exactly what you saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see a sea of glass. like the mercy seat. You see a throne with a man sitting on it. You know, that was fire from the loins up and fire from the loins down. You see on the four corners, you've got the cherubim that are there with the wheels within the wheels. And as the wheels move, the cherubim would move the seat. They carried, in fact, the mercy seat. In 1 Chronicles, when David talks about the mercy seat hammered out of gold, he actually, at one place, he calls it the chariot of God. The mercy seat is called the chariot of God. So in a sense, what you have right there is the priests are carrying the ark in such a way that they've got a simulation of the cherubim carrying the throne of God, like we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then you've got seven angels with seven trumpets that are going off in front. And those are the seven angels that you see them similar in Revelation with seven trumpets announcing the judgment that's coming. And so all of that kind of plays together. What you possibly have here is God putting in, again, this is just me making an explanation of it, is God putting in to a picture form of what's taking place in the spiritual dimension. What they're going to take the city, but here's how we're going to take it. We're going to walk around it once for 6 days, once every day for 6 days. Why walk around it? Why not just get it over with? I mean, then, of course, you've got the grace of God. Is God giving him a chance? Is he circling them, saying, I'm going to take this down, and now they've got a chance to repent? He's making it short. Sometimes if you want to make a comparison to the book of Revelation or the judgment that's coming on the earth, God, he seems to be slow, impatient. It's like he's waiting and he can just smoke the earth, just boom, it's done, judgment day is here. But it's like he builds up to it. He's like warning, here's another warning. He's shooting these shots over the bow of the ship, kind of saying, hey, are you going to repent or not? And eventually in the book of Revelation, for example, the angels even say, Lord, you are just. You are just in your judgments. In other words, one of the things God wants at the end of the story, God wants it clear, in this case, as in time, God doesn't want anyone's mouth saying, well, he was a little touchy. He was a little aggressive. He didn't give us much time. He was kind of judgmental. It's like his patience, that's one reason history has been strung out so long, is God is giving us time and more time. And when it finally starts, the judgments finally start to come in the book of Revelation, the angels tell the Lord, they go, you're just at what you're doing. I mean, you're making men drink their own blood. There's no water. That's ridiculous. But they say, but you're just in doing it. They've shed the blood of the prophets and of your people, and now you're making them drink their own blood? Yeah. That's the angels say to the holy and just God, that's the right thing to do. Now, you mean, at what point is that the right thing to do? Well, God is going to be at the place where the angels are going to tell him, you are just. And so this whole thing here, the imagery that we have, the slowness of the progression, is one, God is acting out so everybody sees what's taking place. He's giving them time to repent. And there's much more going on here that I don't yet know, or, you know, we all know the story, but what is God doing? Let's read on. Chapter 6, verse 8. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord. Again, I think those seven priests are then representing the seven judgments or the seven trumpets. And the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets. And the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. So what you've got is you've got a front guard. You've got the seven priests with trumpets. You've got the ark. And then you've got the rear guard, and the whole time they're marching, the trumpets are sounding. They're playing some kind of a, you know, they're not just blowing, just taking turns, blah, 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 blowing. They're probably got some kind of Jewish song that they've come up with there in the wilderness, maybe something Moses wrote, something Aaron came up with, something that the Levites are sounding, some kind of a rhythm, some kind of a melody with these trumpets. All this time the trumpets were sounding, verse 10, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. So again, this would probably be different. When anyone would go to battle, there would always be the battle cry. If it's the Greeks going to battle. Or eventually we're going to see the Philistines are going to bring over the Grecians type of warfare with David and Goliath. You know, the battle lines are going to be drawn up. The Philistines are going to come out for 40 days and draw up their battle lines. And they're all going to march off. They're all going to be shouting their battle cry to each other. And then the Israelites are going to shout their battle cry. And then they'll stand there and look at each other, and they'll make the challenges, and then they'll go back. They never will fight. That's just what they would do. They come out and holler at each other, but never engage in battle. This was unique because there was no battle cry. The people aren't shouting threats. The people are just marching around. The people are just being obedient. There's that sound of those trumpets. There's this chance to repent. There's a demonstration of the judgment of God that is coming on the city. And the people are just executing it, walking around, no war cry, no threats, no hollering back and forth at the people on the wall. And that would be typical of trying to intimidate the opponents. You remember when Sennacherib sent his field marshal up to Hezekiah with the reading on the wall, where they would read, it's even in the text of Scripture, Isaiah's got it recorded, and the book of Chronicles has it recorded, of what Sennacherib had the people read, telling them, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make you, you know, eat your own filth and drink your own, you know the whole story there. And they're saying things to him, trying to intimidate him. And that's when the king's men said to Sennacherib, says, please, don't speak in Hebrew. Speak in Aramaic so the people don't understand you. We'll understand you, but we don't want the people to understand what you're saying. And it's kind of like, they laugh, of course we're going to speak in the people's language. We're trying to intimidate them. But that's what they would do. That'd be part of the war cry. There's none of that going on here. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. They went back to Gilgal, the place of the circle, and spent the night. And one of the things we've got taking place here is you've got back in Gilgal, that's kind of the place of faith. You've got the stones that they took out of the bottom of the Jordan. This is where they were circumcised. This is their base. This is where they can get their faith back together. Then they walk out and they walk around Jericho. So if, you know, we're talking about God making a demonstration, we're talking about the people of Jericho seeing this and having a chance to repent, there's another group we need to consider that God may be doing it for the Israelites. They're building their faith up at Gilgal. They're walking out around the wall. One time, the sound of the trumpets. No one's talking. Everyone is thinking. Everyone is thinking. They're analyzing it. Then they go back to Gilgal. And what they're doing is, again, this is going to be the great generation. We had that one generation that was the lost generation in the wilderness. They had no faith. This is going to be the great generation. They are possibly building their faith up. They're getting a razor-sharp faith. Now, Achan's going to struggle. There's going to be different problems they're going to have at different times. But they're going to march through this land in 5 years. They're going to take this land in 5 years. And except for Ai, they're just going to march straight through it. So, if nothing else, the people's faith, they're spending the night at Gilgal, building their faith back up, going back out to see it again. And so when God pulls the trigger, He's got a nation of people that are full of faith. After 40 years in the wilderness, they are ready to take this city. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. And, of course, that's when the people of Jericho begin to realize something different is happening today. Again, notice the series of numbers. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 days, 7 times around the city. On the seventh day, they got up. Okay, verse 16. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout. Now here's their war cry. Shout, for the Lord had given you the city. For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Again, there's your word harim, devoted, burnt to the Lord. Don't take anything. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared. Now we don't know how many people came in her house. You know, her family came, but she's maybe, you know, potentially, I'm just throwing this out there, there's potential that she's gaining members every day. And her house may be packed full of people by this time because the word is out. If you want deliverance, there's deliverance in Rahab's house.
Question, how do they know that?
Because she would be telling her family.
Of the promise of the
right. Because she says, if you'll show mercy to my family, and so there's going to have to be, and they say, okay, but they've got to be in this room. They've got to be here. They says, if they're not in here, and this cord's not hanging, we're released from our vow. So, now family, now what, I mean, who did she tell? I mean, I'm just saying, there had to be some kind of exchange of information, get in the house, and maybe there, well, I'm going to tell, if everybody went and told one more person, that may be getting full, and exactly. But yet it couldn't be public knowledge, because then your question would be, well, why would she's a traitor? You know, I mean, she's actually a traitor, and so there'd have to be some kind of secretness about it. So, and there's a sample of the rapture right there. let me think. I want to say it's like 10 or 12 acres. Let me see if I got something in here in my notes. It's not like we go up to the Hazor. That was 200 acres. It was a big metro area. This is not. This would be smaller. I'm trying to give you. If I can find a number here. This is going to be kind of almost like a frontier fortress on this side of the, you know, it's right there on, as you come across the Jordan, it's the first city you get to as you move into the hill country. The hill country is going to be where, you know, Jerusalem and some of the bigger cities are. This is your first city. It's almost like a military base. I want to say 10 or 20 acres, but I'm just pulling that off the top of my head. Right. Right. Okay, the mound, the tell itself, is roughly 400 by 200 yards in size. Since Jericho may have been a center of the worship of the moon god, a god was destroying not the Canaanite city, but also the Canaanite religion. I don't see anything in my notes here that tells how big it is. But yeah, it's not a large city. Yeah, walking around it is not in one day, it's not. Or seven times in one day, it's not going to be a big deal. Right. The journey is going to be from Gilgal, get everybody to Jericho. But then once you're there, it's kind of like walking to the track. You know, once you get to the track, you walk around it seven times. And then so I think that the biggest journey was beginning there. But yeah, and how many people would you got, you know, going around it? Would they be stretched out all the way around the city? It gives the impression there's a front guard, a rear guard. And they're moving around, not just a big string of people going all the way around the wall. So, yeah, those are good questions. Yeah, I think what we've got here, we got the priests with the trumpets and the ark, but the front and back are the guards. The front guard, those are the warriors. Yeah, this is not the whole mom and dad, or not mom and dad, but the families are back at Gilgal. They're not the whole, it's not like crossing the Red Sea. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in their house shall be spared. This is still Joshua talking in verse 17 now. Verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. So there's the direction to Achan. Don't touch it. This is devoted to God. You pick that up and bring it to your tent. You're now devoted to God. You're part of the harem, the complete devotion. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So understand, I mean, as they go through this city and they're burning the city, they can't be grabbing stuff. They've got to leave the gold lay. When the trumpets sounded, verse 20, the people shouted and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. So again, the wall collapsed. So they're not beating on the wall here, and everybody goes in through the tunnel, you know, the funnel through the wall. The wall goes, and everybody goes in. So all of a sudden, the whole wall is gone, and the troops are coming up and over into the city. And they're not trying to capture anything. They're not trying to save anything. They're trying to kill and burn everything. Verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, of course these were the two spies that had gone in there, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. You made the oath, you complete the oath. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. Again, there's that unknown number there. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. They can't bring them into the camp in Gilgal because they're Gentiles, they're Canaanites, but they're back outside, away from Jericho, over by Gilgal. Then they burnt the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. So they did take stuff after they got done destroying the city. They took the priests, the Levites would take stuff and put it in the treasury. But no one was taking things for their own self. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent to spy the spies in Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Now, this is interesting. Joshua pronounces an oath or a curse on the city of Jericho. He says, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." In other words, Jericho is not to be rebuilt as an Israelite city. Hazor, for example, is going to be rebuilt. Solomon is going to build gates up there. In fact, we saw the gates. Gezer is going to be rebuilt as a city of Israel. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But because Jericho was harem, totally dedicated to the Lord, this city cannot be rebuilt. You can't take the stuff. You can't use the buildings. You can't keep the gold. You can't even use the land again. This place is totaled. It will never be rebuilt. And there's a curse on it. And at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. Meaning the man who decides, I'm going to rebuild Jericho, the Israelite man who decides, I'm going to rebuild Jericho sometime in the future, his firstborn son will die when he lays the foundations. His youngest son will die when he sets up the gates. In other words, when he begins the process, he's going to have family disaster. And when he completes it, there'll be a family disaster. He will not be able to shake this curse from his family. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Now, if you want to, you guys know this, right? Go to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Just, we'll see this sometime in the future, but just so you can see it now. And if you know this, I apologize that you already know this is here. But in around 700, 850, probably more like 850 BC, you know, in a probably, let's say, 200-400 years from this time, King Ahab is going to become Israel's, the northern kingdom is separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. You've got Judah and Jerusalem down here, and you've got the northern 10 tribes up here called Israel or Samaria. Omri is going to be the first king in a dynasty of his own dynasty, Omri. His son is going to be Ahab, a famous king that Elijah dealt with. He married Jezebel. He's going to be the king, Ahab, and a couple of his sons are going to follow him. But it's now in this time, during that time of apostasy in Israel, in the north, we have Ahab is the king in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 22 years. And this is right around 850 BC. Look over in verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel, coming out of Bethel, which is right in this area here, Hillel rebuilt Jericho. He decides he's going to rebuild Jericho. Again, it's not a bad location. For as a trade route coming across here, the King's Highway comes on this side. You could cross the fords right here. It was a good location as far as trade, as far as observation, military. It had a spring there, the city of Seven Palms. It's Elijah's spring is there. I mean, there's a natural today. There's still palm trees growing there. In the midst of the desert, there's palm trees growing there. I've got a picture of standing on the top of the tell of Jericho, just in the rubble that remains yet, taking a picture out towards the natural oasis there. And you just see palm trees. There's the Dead Sea in the background, the Jordan River, the wilderness. But right here, it's a great place. Well, anyway, Hillel, around 850, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. So some 400 years later, someone does try to rebuild that. An Israelite tries to rebuild that in a time of apostasy, and Joshua's curse comes upon him, and they record that here. Now, one thing, just to mention it, sometimes people answer that or add to that, and I don't know, it's not in the text, but there have been Canaanite places, and again, this was Israelite doing this, but there have been Canaanite jars with infants in the jars placed into walls, like by gates. So it appears, and some would consider this, that the Canaanites had a practice. I mean, this is what you end up finding out when you start excavating and you find these things, you try to explain it. That they would dedicate the city or the wall or their gate or their building to their god, and they'd offer sacrifice. They'd offer a son, an infant son, as a sacrifice, and put his body in a jar in the gate or something like this, to find favor with the gods. And there's some kind of that practices going on in the land of Canaan. Some people think that's what took place here. He sacrificed his son as when he dedicated the gate. You can try to go with that if you want to, or you can just understand it as the guy came against God's will, came against and he received Joshua's curse, and he lost his sons when he began and when he finished the city. Anyway, that's going back to Joshua chapter 7 now. Okay, Joshua's just come in, and of course, Jericho was one of the fortresses on the frontier, so for Jericho to fall, it's a big deal. Word is going to get around that Jericho has fallen, and others are going to have to consider what's coming our way. That's when the Gibeonites are going to take some action, Ai is going to take some action, there are going to be different things that are going to be taking place. The kings over on this side, like Jerusalem, these kings are going to start to unite, try and figure out what they're going to do. But the point here in this verse, the last verse that we see in verse 6, is Joshua's fame is spreading. Joshua now is a player. He's not just some guy in charge of the wilderness people. They've come across and they've trashed Jericho, and they're on the march. And Jericho, or Joshua, is a force to be reckoned with. Okay, but before that takes place, we've got a little housekeeping to take care of that deals, chapter 7 and chapter 8 deals with Achan and Ai, and you know the story. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, the things that were Hirim. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, these guys from the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. It was one man, but everybody's going to come under the judgment. Now, that's just kind of interesting to take that into consideration. One man is unfaithful, the judgment comes on the whole house. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, again, we do not know exactly where Ai is at. There's two or three ideas. This place has been excavated. They've tried to match it up, tried to date it, tried to call it Ai. But there's always someone coming back questioning it. It's near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel. There's a clue. It's east of Bethel. And we know where Bethel's at. And they told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai, their second battle that they're going to have. When they return to Joshua, they says, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Now, again, you can get, say, well, these people are getting arrogant, they're getting cocky, they should have been a little more prepared. But, I think they're making a good decision. We're not going to need everybody to fight this battle. Some would say that's bad. They're being arrogant. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. And that's probably a good idea. They've got 5 years of battle to go. Just take this with a couple thousand people, spare the other troops, and we'll stay fresh for fight a battle on another day. So about 3,000 men went to Ai, but they were routed by the men of Ai. who killed about 36 of them. So now you got 36 Israelites died, giving the impression that no one died in the Battle of Ai or Battle of Jericho. Now 36 Israelites dropped dead. Now you can imagine what's going to take place. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. So there's those little stone quarries. That would be somewhere between Gilgal and Ai. There's some kind of where they were quarrying rocks. There's another clue as far as where this Ai is at. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then all of a sudden they began to realize, maybe we just got lucky. Maybe we are in over our head. Something's wrong. Now watch this, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. So Joshua, who has no idea what's going on, he goes in front of the ark. He falls down in front of the ark of the Lord and lays there all day. What is going on? What? Why have you forsaken us, Lord? Watch the Lord right here. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua says, now here's a prayer. Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Now he's blaming himself. It was our fault. We wanted more. This is amazing. Joshua, last chapter, is confident. Joshua, last chapter, is like laser pointed. I mean, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows why he's there. He knows why God sent him. Now, all of a sudden, he's backpedaling. He even says, we should have stayed on the other side. Now, you understand how disobedient that would have been to stay on the other side. But now he's saying, we got greedy. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? I can't stand up in front of these people and say, what's my next message? What's my next sermon? What about all the things Moses taught us? What am I going to do? I can't leave this place. I've got nothing to say. The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Now he says, they're terrified of us when we defeated Jericho, but now they find out that Ai, with just a few men, have routed us. He says, now they're probably getting ready right now to storm us and going to destroy us right here. We're going to be wiped out right here. The seed of Abraham is going to be eliminated from the earth. Isn't that kind of a comical thing if you think about the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob covenant? Now, Joshua's saying, we're going to be wiped off from the face of the earth by these Canaanites. What then will you do for your own great name? Now you'll have problems, God. What are you going to do when we get wiped out? He says, all of history is going to be lost. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against the enemies. And he never once did. It was always like God did something wrong, or God changed his mind, or the plan's been altered. He says, absolutely not. You didn't listen to me. He doesn't feel sorry for Joshua crying. He doesn't feel sorry for him laying on his face. He says, stand up. He says, what are you doing on your face? What you think this is the appropriate action? Laying on your face in front of my ark when you guys have around the ones that caused the problems? You have sinned? He says, no, there's nothing wrong here except you have got sin in the camp. You've heard that story before. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. He says, it's over. It is over, but it's because of that. So this is verse 13. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. You have taken something that does not belong to you. It belongs in my tabernacle. He says, until you give that up, you are not going to go any further. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. The family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So again, They're going to have, someone's going to walk by and represent each of the 12 tribes. One of the tribes is going to be taken, okay? Now the tribes, they can be broken down into clans, you know, larger family groups. Someone from each clan is going to walk by. One of them is going to be taken. Then whoever is in that clan, each family is going to walk by. And then a family is going to have every man in their family is going to step up until finally the man is chosen. Seems like a long process. Why doesn't God just say it's him? But this is what they're going to do. So early the next morning, Joshua had Israel, verse 16, come forward by tribes. And Judah was taken, the tribe of Judah selected. The clans of Judah came forward, and out of the clans of Judah, the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clans of the Zerahites come forward by families. And Zimri, the family of Zimri, was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man. And as each man passed by, the man that was chosen, Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, Achan was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord." That's slang for tell the truth. "My son, tell the truth," or "give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise." Tell him to tell the truth and confess to God, basically what he's saying. "Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, and that 50 shekels, that's about 1.25 pounds, a little over a pound of gold. I coveted them," and that's the 10th commandment, "thou shalt not covet. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all the Israelites, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. So they took him outside the Gilgal, out towards a valley that was in a lower place in the ground. Joshua says, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. That's why in the valley, when they would stone somebody, they would have them, put them in a pit. A lot of times they put them in a valley or in a pit where they couldn't get away, and then they'd throw stones at them. Now this, you'd say, this is harsh. This sounds harsh, yeah. But again, remember, there's 36 people died because the Lord was not with them at Ai. They're planning on attacking Ai with the Lord's help, but the Lord says, I'm not going. And 36 men didn't come home that day. Why did he not come home? Because of Achan's sin. So, again, if nothing else, you just see the ugliness, the death that's connected to sin. And, you know, once sin enters in, there's no good answers. I mean, once sin is there, it's not going to end well. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Then over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. And you're going to see that pop up once in a while. The name Achor is going to pop up once in a while in Bible. And so you got Gilgal, the place of the circle. Just outside of Gilgal is the Valley of Achor, where Achan was destroyed. Chapter 8 is where we'll pick up next week. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army, not just a couple thousand, with you, and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered them into your hands." And now we're going to go on with Ai. And hopefully we'll move a little faster next week. We've got to go through the covenant ceremony at Mount Ebal, the Gibeonites, and we got some interesting battles coming up, especially chapter 10, that central campaign that's got quite a lot of details on the central campaign. That's when Joshua has the sun stand still until they're done with the battle. Well, I'm going to pray. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your time. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you tonight again, and we thank you so much for the Word of God that was before us. We thank you for the historical examples, the confirmation, the testimony we have from archaeology and from the rest of history. But Father, we also especially thank you for the examples that you have here, the examples of faith, the examples of your faithfulness and of your ability to work in our lives. We also thank you for the example of sin and the things that we can be warned of, the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of Achan, the things that could not be shaken until they were dealt with, that they were confessed and brought out. Father, we do ask that you continue to examine our hearts and bring us close to you, that we may walk in your strength, walk in your power, walk in your ways, and do the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you again for the greatness of your presence in our lives and for what you've done through Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here tonight.